So tonight we're going to talk about being filled with the Spirit. We're not talking about spiritual gifts or gifts of the Spirit or fruits of the Spirit. All of that will be a distinct week, a different week, because I think we have enough here to be talking about filled with the Spirit. So there's a lot of, I think, dysfunctional ministry on both extremes with regards to this topic. There are one extreme where they go to unbiblical lengths. They go beyond what Scripture says, and they attribute some of this stuff to the Holy Spirit. And Paul never talks about that. When he's talking in 1 Corinthians about gifts of the Spirit, he's saying it's done in order. He's saying the Spirit leads you to edify and build up other people or lead them to Christ. He doesn't have you lay on the floor and flop like bacon or bark like a dog or get into holy laughter or any of those things. That's just not that's not all legitimate. So on this side, you have abuse going on. But I think just as dangerous is a lot of us look at that and our reaction to it often is too strong. And we go too far the other way. And we don't even talk about the Holy Spirit at all. And that's dangerous and foolish too. Why would you not want to talk about the third person of the Trinity who, the moment you're saved, God puts in you and is your guide to understand the Scripture, to give you the ability to walk out the Scripture? It's what separates you from someone who's lost. I mean, why would you not want to learn and go, okay, I want to be sensitive to your voice as a Christian? So I think both extremes are very dangerous. Tonight, I think we'll center in on where Scripture centers in. So I'll open us in prayer, and then we will jump into our notes for tonight on being filled with the Spirit and what Scripture actually says about it. Lord, thank you so much for tonight. I thank you for what your word says. Thank you for the gift you gave us when you give us your Holy Spirit. It is different from how you operated in the first covenant. The second covenant in your blood is better, Hebrews says. The whole book of Hebrews says that. And one of the ways in which it is better is that your Holy Spirit does not just come beside us for a little while and then he may leave again. He's in us. He's always there. And when we don't grieve and quench him, he's always there for us to hear clearly and to listen to, for provision and for power and for understanding and all those things. And so the ability to walk out what you told us to do that we could never do under the old covenant, we now can do with some level of success as we yield to your Spirit. So as we look at what your word says about this issue, I pray you bless us. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would guide us into all truth. That is your role, and I thank you for that. And I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 12:13 is our first passage tonight. So we'll run there. So we're New Testament. Most of our stuff tonight will obviously be New Testament, simply because this is part of the New Covenant that was distinct from the Old. I think, by the way, that's part of the reason you see the difference in the lives and the success of following the Lord from the Old Testament to the New. You had men of God who are very highly respected and esteemed, and according to God's own statements, in the Old Testament, and many of them, most of them, had some crazy things go on in their life, right? Some major failures. David sleeps with a lady he's not married to, gets her pregnant, kid dies, has her husband killed, then brings her back into his home. I mean, and God says, well, this is a man after God's own heart, but he had some immense failures. One of his major flaws was he didn't discipline his kids, and so their house, because of that lack of discipline with David, their house turned into like a Jerry Springer episode, literally. One brother rapes a half-sister, and David does nothing about it, that we're told. And so the other brother, in fact, Scripture highlights the fact that David does nothing about it, because the other brother gets mad about it, and he says, well, I'm going to do something about it. So he kills him. He grabs a cohort to go against the king. David chases David off his throne. David barely escapes in time to flee with his life. David writes one of the Psalms to thank God for answering his prayer for God to have his son listen to his counselor who was still in his camp and not the other one. Because if you would have listened to the other one, they would have chased him down that night, found him, and killed him. So chases him off his throne, does just obscene things in his home once he gets into his home. You know the story. You know what I'm talking about. And so his life was a mess. Solomon, one of the wisest men that ever lived, how wise is it to take all the wives and concubines that he took? It's not very wise. But yet, in so many ways, he was so wise, and God gave him that wisdom. And one of the distinctions you see is under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit would come beside you. He would be with you for a time, but then he maybe not. Now, under the new covenant, through Christ's blood, he's put inside of us for good. And so, yes, I can quench and grieve him, but he's there. And so I can listen to him, I can hear him, I can talk to the Lord, I can do all those things. I think those guys under the old covenant would jump at the chance to have that. In fact, David, in one of the Psalms, he wrote one of the Psalms, he said, he begs God, he says, please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. That was a legitimate fear. God could have done that. And he did from time to time. And so we don't face that. And so you don't see Paul, Peter, John, you don't see these guys, Jude, James, you don't see these guys with, they weren't perfect, but you don't see the kind of life effects that you saw with a lot of these Old Testament guys. They lived a different life. They lived a more successful, not perfect, but they lived a more consistent, successful life for Christ. I think a huge part of that is being filled with the Spirit. So it is a key indicator of what we're called to let lead us. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. And remember, last week we talked about the Trinity. Remember the fact that Jesus, living as a man, who did he let lead him? The Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit's good enough for the second person in the Trinity to say, okay, I'm going to let you just lead me, guide me, call the shots as a man, I think he's probably good enough and is also the formula, part of the formula for us. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, somebody want to read that?
I'll read it. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit.
Okay, what tense is the main verb? The main verb is baptized. What tense is the main verb baptized here?
Past
tense. It was all, and he's talking to believers, right? So what's he saying? It was done for you in the past once for all for good. So the moment you were saved, you weren't given part of the Holy Spirit. You had to find the rest of it later. You were given all of God's Holy Spirit and everything that entails the moment you were saved. You can choose to continue to be filled with him or not once you're given it. But you're given it. That's it, in full measure. She says, we were all, and by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, no matter what our background was or ethnicity was, is what he's saying. So it's past tense. It's every believer gets baptized by the Holy Spirit at salvation. Some people believe in a second baptism. We don't throw them under the bus, but we don't follow that per se here. It's an aorist passive indicative. Aorist means it's past tense. It happened at a moment in time in the past. It's a passive verb, which means it's done to you. If it's active, you're doing it. If it's middle or passive voice, it's done to you. And so the Greek verb is very precise. Was done past tense, was done to you. My Bible notes a little bit more says, this does not guarantee the result of this power. How do we know that? Well, the Corinthian church, who's he writing to? The Corinthians. They had some major issues. But it did allow for the source of this power to say no to sin and yes to what God is asking me to do. The result, though, depends on me being continually filled. Which leads us to the next passage. Look at Ephesians 5:18. Hang a right. Go Ephesians 5:18. Paul actually uses the exact words that we put the title under tonight. Ephesians 5:18. Does somebody want to read that for us? Okay.
And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit.
What tense is the main verb here? The main verb is filled, by the way. Present tense. Exactly. That's significant. So, 5:18. Yeah, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Literally, it would mean, because its present tense indicates, be continually filled. So yes, you're given all the Spirit of salvation, but also it is something you continually do to listen to Him, to yield Him, to let Him call the shots, to let Him lead you, to let Him correct you where you need to be corrected. And yeah, it's present tense. It's a present middle passive imperative, which means it's present, I'm doing it today, I'm called to constantly do it. It's middle or passive voice, which means it's done for me. I can't do it myself. And it's imperative. An imperative Greek verb means it's kind of, maybe not always this strong, but it's kind of like sticking an exclamation mark after it. It's a command. It's saying, do this. It's instruction. It's not saying maybe or if you get around to it, right? It's telling you to do it. Puts a little more force to it. So being filled, so a lot of people never really, I think, explain what this means. They just say, oh, be filled with the Spirit. Paul's going to explain quite a bit what this means, but if we could just stick a summary to it, I think it's something along the lines of asking Him what He wants, what He thinks, and letting Him guide me. Him, capital H, we're talking about God here, third person of the Trinity. And I thought it was fitting to talk about this after we cover the Trinity, obviously. What He wants, I may be getting this out of order, but you get the flavor of it. What He wants, yeah, what He thinks, what His thoughts are, right? What He thinks, and then letting Him guide me. If I live a life where I never study about Him and never train my spirit to be sensitive to His voice, it's God's voice. And we're not talking about, oh, and by the way, He's a person, right? We saw that last time too. He's not some cosmic force or energy. He's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's God. So if I choose, I think almost stubbornly, but or ignorantly maybe, if I choose not to talk about Him, because I see those people that abuse that stuff and go, they're crazy, I'm going to go over here and never talk about it. If I choose to do that, I think I choose to do that at my own peril. If I don't learn about Him, if I don't learn how to hear His voice and how to discern His voice among from my own and from all those things and spend time in, which, how does He talk? Sounds a lot like this because He wrote this, right? And so if I don't do that, I'm robbing myself of power to live out that, what God tells me to do. I mean, how crazy is it? But we do it. We do it sometimes. Obviously not all of us, but we often do this. So baptized, past tense. I want to be filled, Paul says, present tense. Keep on filling. So how do you do what verse 18 tells you to do? Well, let me ask you this. Just a rhetorical, question. You can answer it, though. How will most people answer this question? How do you do what verse 18 of Ephesians 5 tells you to do? How will most people answer this question? They'll say, yeah, they'll say, read the Bible, go to church. Listen to Christian music, stuff like that. And that is typically what they'll say, okay, well, if I want to be filled, I have to go do those things. And I don't mean to step on toes, but those are good things. God wants me to do these things. Absolutely. No argument there. But they're in the wrong order. Let me show you what I mean. Go to John 4:24. Let me prove to you what I mean. John 4:24. Does somebody want to read that one for us?
I did it.
Okay.
God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth.
So what does this passage teach you about worship? I can't really worship without being filled with the Spirit, right? I don't don't worship to get the filling, I can't worship properly without, unless I'm already filled, unless I'm already letting the Holy Spirit guide me in that process. Let me show you. Look at John 16:13. John 16:13. I think I mostly tried to stay in this book, but we'll have to grab a different passage from another book. John 16:13. What's that say?
However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come.
The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. So what does this passage say about studying the Bible, for example?
You gotta be filled with Spirit for you.
I can't really read the Bible and grasp it and properly study it without being filled with the Spirit. I can't do it. I don't have that ability. I can read it, but I'm not going to get much past that. Study, chew, meditate, obey, those things. I can just read what it says, but can't really understand it, walk it out. Look at Ephesians 6:18. So go back to Ephesians. Look at 6:18. He's just finished talking about spiritual warfare, putting on the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he says in 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the what? In the Spirit. So what does that teach me about praying? I can't pray the way I need to without being filled with the Spirit, right? What was that, 6:18? Is that right? Yeah. I can't pray the way I need to without being filled with the Spirit. I don't know what God wants, and that's what my goal in prayer is, to, over time as I grow as a believer, learn more and more of God's will, because that's what I need to pray back to Him, right? And what does the rest of the Scripture say? If I pray God's will, His answer is always, in Christ, it's yes, right? 100% of the time. So I'm not saying I'll do that perfectly, I won't. But my point is, I don't always have to have this formula that God will say, and we'll spend a week on prayer too, that God will say yes, no, or wait. I don't want to discount that as an approach to understanding His possible answers. And I'm not doing that. But my point is, I don't have to be content with that forever. The more I learn about God's will from Scripture, the Holy Spirit guides me into that, then I learn to pray that back to Him. I don't always have to get no's and waits. Y'all see that? I'm not saying He's never going to say those things. Of course He says those things. But y'all see what I'm saying? I shouldn't just go, okay, I'm going to throw up whatever I want, and then He's going to give me one of those three answers. As I grow and mature as a believer, it should be more, not perfectly, but more and more of, I'm learning what He wants, I'm letting the Spirit guide me, and who knows the mind of Christ better than the Spirit? Paul makes that point. Nobody. So He's going to show me God's will. And I pray God's will back to Him. It's yes. So I should, as I grow and I learn to hear the Holy Spirit better and better and discern His voice, God's voice better, I should be getting more yeses. Are y'all following me? Not that God's my cosmic genie. I'm not trying to say that. He's not. But again, knowing God's will, I'll say this probably 1,000 times in this series, knowing God's will and being led by the Spirit, they're the same thing. They're not in competition to each other. If you do this, then you're doing this. So I can't really pray the way I need to without being filled with Spirit. So y'all see the point I'm trying to make? A lot of people will say, do these things to be filled with the Spirit. But that's backwards. I don't do these things, and then I'm just automatically filled with the Spirit. I'm filled with the Spirit so I can properly do these things. It's backwards. So studying Scripture doesn't make you filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit enables you to study. Singing a worship song doesn't automatically fill you with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit and yielding to His direction leads me to properly worship. Going to church doesn't fill you with the Spirit automatically, but being filled with the Spirit allows me to go to church for the right reason and in the right way. You can do a good act without being filled with the Spirit. What do I mean? Well, Hebrews 10 tells us to be involved in the local church, right? Hebrews 10 says, don't forsake meeting together. It doesn't give a frequency requirement, it doesn't give a day requirement, it just says often, right? It's the idea of regularly is the idea. So Hebrews 10 says go to church. I can obey that. I can do that without being filled with the Spirit. But I'll be fighting with my family. I won't worship well. I won't be listening to the message. I won't be, I'm a bump on the log, kind of. Right? Because to do these things properly, he's got to be guiding me in that process. So I'm not going, if I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm not going to church to think that I'm, you know, paying God back for what he did for me. You can't pay him back. Or that God's not going to be happy with me if I sleep in. That doesn't change his, if I could use the word emotions, his thoughts and emotions, the way he feels towards you. He's like, okay, well, you skipped five Sundays in a row because you slept in, we're done. You know, he's not going to do that. You don't go to church for that reason, but some people do, right? You go to church, when you're led by the Spirit of God, you go to church for the right reason. I crave church. I need to be around people who are encouraging me. I need to pray. We need to sing together as a group. We need to hear God's word together. Yes, we need to be doing that on our own too, but we need to do it together. And so Hebrews talks all about that. So, so I can do good things without being filled with the Spirit, but only being filled with the Spirit can I do the right things the right way. That's going to be any good, right, ultimately. Now, there's a struggle that every one of us faces as a believer. Look at Romans 7, 14 through 25. And it is a struggle to yield to the Spirit, ultimately. But look at Romans 7, 14 through 25. Paul explains the struggle. And if Paul has this struggle himself, I don't think any of us are immune from this. I mean, Paul struggled with this, for crying out loud. And he's just, I mean, you know, he's a spiritual giant. Look at Romans, hang a left. Look at Romans 7, 14 through 25. For time's sake, I'll read us through it. Romans 7, 14 through 25. Everybody got it? Okay. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I'm in the flesh, right? I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I want to do, that is what I don't practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. Because remember, he just got finished saying the purpose of the law is to show me my sin. But now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. So when he says that sin dwells in me, he's talking about the flesh versus yielding to the Spirit. For I know that some people think Romans 7 is talking about Paul before he's saved. But I disagree just because of the verb tenses. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, in other words, the desire to do right, for to will is present within me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. It is not there. If you're looking for the ability or the desire to walk out what God wants you to do in your flesh, you won't find it there. Where will you find it? In your spirit. His Spirit given to you, yielding to that. I think that's the whole point of this thing. For the good that I want to do, I don't. But the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I practice. This is Paul. Does this sound like you yesterday or the day before or last week? This is Paul. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's talking about this sin principle, this struggle, this internal war. And spiritual warfare is certainly involved in this too. I find then a law, a principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring, there's a war, against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body, this body of death? I thank God, and the answer is Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. So who delivers you? So there's a struggle there in Romans 7, right? You're going to face it. Paul faces it. Who delivers you from this struggle? What's he say at the end? Absolutely. And Jesus Christ says in the Gospels, it's good that I'm leaving you. You're better off with me gone than with me physically with you right here. That sounds backwards. That's exactly what he said. Why? Because I'm going to send you my Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. He'll give you the ability to walk things out. He'll take care of you. That's basically what he says. So, Christ is the one who delivers us from this. But how does he do it? Look at 2 Peter 1. So hang a right. almost to the end. Go to 2 Peter 1. 2 through 4. I want you to see something here. Does somebody want to read that, just 2 through 4? Okay.
May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire.
What's Peter just told us? The power of God, right? Verse 2. The power, verse 3. The power of God has given to us some things?
All things.
Well, all things of what? That pertain to life and godliness. Godliness is the word that means to be able to live for God, to be able to point people to him and live for him. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So, God has, in here in your notes, God has given you everything you need to live for him, including the Holy Spirit at salvation. Remember? Right here, we learned that. You're given all of the Spirit, not part of him, at salvation, 1 Corinthians 12:13. So, he's given you everything you need to live for him, including the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like the bank account. I've heard this analogy used, and I really like it. It's kind of like a bank account. God owns it, and he puts money in it for you, right? There's all the money you'd ever need is in there. So that's your bank account. Now look at verse 4. By which, his glory and virtue, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Ah, well, there's the checks. Some of us don't know what a checkbook it is anymore, so we don't use them, but those are the checks. So the provision is there. 1 Corinthians 12:13. God gave me all of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at this last. I can quench and grieve him, but he gave them to me. Positionally, he's there. All I need to do is write the check. The money, the check's not going to bounce. The money's in the bank account. It's unlimited resources, right? But is that what he said? Everything you need to live a godly life is there. It's already been given to you. Oh God, give me more. No, he already did. Oh God, give. No, he already gave it to you. You have to cash the check, which is depending on those promises and acting as if those promises are true. You write the check, they're not going to bounce. It's based on a bank account that's unlimited. Are y'all seeing the analogy? That's kind of what Peter's saying. By which has been given to us exceedingly great, that's an understatement of anything, exceedingly great and precious promises. They're valuable, right? And then they're promises. They're not going to, if you act like these promises are true, you're not going to find out later, oh man, that one wasn't true. No, they're true. God says it is true. That through these, the promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Hello, Holy Spirit. Right? And so I have to, it's not just okay to sit on the bank account. I have to cash the check. I have to live my life and decide, okay, who's right? Is God actually right about this deal? And live as if his promises are true. They are. So that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So how do I live this successful life? Well, he just told you. There's a bank account with unlimited money. God already gave you what you need to serve him. You don't have to ask him for more money. The money's already been put in there. You just have to write the check. Do y'all see? Y'all follow the analogy? Which will allow you to. Some people sit there and beg God, oh, you know, give me more of your Spirit. He's already given you his Spirit in full measure. We just need to learn to listen to his voice and obey it. A lot of times we don't obey it, and then we're asking God for all these things, and he goes, well, I'm not going to do that because you're not obeying what I already told you to do. And that's, you know, it's crazy. Look at, this will allow you to look at Galatians 5, 16, and 17. This will allow you to, Ephesians 5, 16, and 17. Who wants those two verses?
I'll do.
Okay.
I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish.
So the question in your notes, how do you not obey the lust of the flesh?
By obeying the Spirit.
Yeah. Walk in the Spirit, be continually filled with the Spirit. Remember, this is past tense, but this one's present, constant, present tense. However you want to say that would be fine. Obey the Spirit, if you want to say it that way. Excuse me, that would be great. This is a good way to say it. So what does that look like? Well, we're going to camp out here for a little bit. Go to Matthew 5. Have you heard of the Beatitudes? Has anybody ever heard that? That's based on a Latin word of the Greek verb, the Greek word blessed, in five, that starts in 5:3. You may have heard this, you may not. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That word blessed, makarios in the Greek, the Latin equivalent is where we get our word Beatitudes. That's all that means. It's just this word blessed or blessed. So, Ephesians 5, Matthew 5, 3 through 12. We're good here. Let's go here. Matthew 5, 3 through 12. The Beatitudes are amazing. By the way, Ephesians 5, I think Matthew is intentionally pointing to Moses for a couple of reasons. Matthew 5 says, seeing the multitudes, he went, 5:1. Look, 5:1. Seeing the multitudes, he went
up on a mountain.
Now look at 8:1. When he had come, what does 8:1 say?
Down
from the mountain. Everything between 5:1 and 8:1 sandwiched is that sermon. Jesus delivers a sermon. So Moses went up a mountain and came down. And what did he get when he was on the mountain? Ten Commandments. Well, what is Jesus referencing many of in this sermon? The Ten Commandments. He's going to say, I think we mentioned one of them today, didn't we?
Adultery.
He said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, so he takes it a level deeper and says, let me tell you where sin really starts. If whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, who can live that out? Nobody, except someone who's filled with the Spirit and letting him call the shots and yielding to him. Then he's going to give me the ability to actually do this stuff. But there's an amazing deal in Matthew 5, 3 through 12. So this sermon is Matthew 5, 1 through 8, 1. We're not going to read it. We're just reading a section from the beginning of it. If you time this sermon out, if you stood up and read this and preached this sermon, even kind of going slowly, it's about 18 and a half minutes. So there's nothing wrong with long sermons that are an hour long. Those are great. There's nothing wrong with a church that has an appetite for that. But to say that you have to have it that long, that's just silly. The Sermon on the Mount is about 20 minutes, maybe. Okay, so Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Blessed are the, what does he say first?
Poor in spirit.
There are two Greek words for poor that are commonly used in the New Testament. One means your hand to mouth, your paycheck to paycheck. The other one means you have absolutely nothing and you're begging for food on the street. You have nothing. Guess which one he uses here? Tokos. You have nothing. You're begging for scraps. Okay? So, what he's saying here is, I cannot do it in my own strength or spirit. I can't. You have to come to a place where you realize that. God will lead you there, but you have to come to that point. I can't do it. I am so broken and poor in my spirit that I realize that in my own spirit, I can't do any of this stuff, right? And now you read the rest of the sermon, do you have the ability to do any of the stuff that he's saying? Do you have the ability to look at a woman and not lust in your own strength? No, you don't. Or ladies, guys, or whatever, you have a different set of temptations, but walk with me here. No, we don't, right? So, I cannot do it in my own strength. And so, I can't walk out any of this stuff he's going to tell me in the rest of the sermon. What's the second thing he says? Blessed are those who
mourn.
I have to mourn and be broken about my sin and how it wounds Christ. I have to mourn my sin. And there has to be some sort of to mourn my sin, there's got to be some sort of brokenness there. We'll spend a whole week on brokenness, but just for now, quickly referencing it. So, because brokenness is something, is one of God's main tools that he uses in our life and to grow us. So we'll look at that. Mourn. I have to mourn my sin. Right? What does he say next? Meek. And meek does not mean that you're a wimp. It never means that. It means I'm humble, I have a teachable spirit. My spirit is teachable, essentially. What does he say next? Hunger and thirst, right? For righteousness. So I have to crave God's righteousness. Not just some abstract sense of righteousness. This is what God says is right and wrong. I want that in my life. Then I'm able to do verse, and only then, I'm able to do verses 7 through 12. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, right? And the idea would be that they still serve Christ anyway. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who came before you. So, this is kind of I'm trying to remember the guy that did this. It was excellent. It wasn't James Vernon McGee. Robert, who's the guy Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, was the one who took this and made a little stair-stepper out of it. And he said, once you've got these down, then you have the ability to do these. You don't until you're here, right? Are you going to let God's Spirit lead you and be filled with the Spirit if you are not poor in spirit and you realize you can't do it on your own strength? No. Are you going to listen and properly follow Him if you don't mourn your sin? If you don't hate your sin like God hates it? If you're just comfortable with it, you're not going to listen to the Spirit saying, hey, don't do that. That doesn't represent my image. Meek. If you don't have a humble, teachable spirit, you're going to do this stuff? You're going to follow? No. So Jesus is setting up this attitude, and I'm almost positive it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, but whoever it was made this little stair-stepper. Once I'm here, God's leading me. I don't do this on my own. But once I'm here, then I'm able to walk out 7 through 12. Then I'm able to walk out the rest of the sermon. He's going to talk about being salt. He's going to talk about being light. He's going to talk about murder begins in the heart with hatred. He's going to say that adultery begins in the heart with lust. He's going to say, oh my gosh, he's going to say so many things. Don't be like a hypocrite. He's going to have the model prayer in there. He's going to say, you need to treasure things that I treasure, not what you think are valuable. And so there's just some amazing things in that sermon, none of which I can do unless I'm here and unless I'm filled with the Spirit. So how does that actually look in someone's life? Well, I like Peter, and I grab him a lot because he's so easy. So instead of using a modern-day illustration, which we could, let's look at Peter. I'll only write the first few verses because you got them in your notes, but this is Matthew 14 and all those other passages. So look at Matthew 14. Right. I tried to stay mostly in the Gospels. Matthew 14, 28 through 31. Somebody want to read that? Let me, Matthew 14, 28 through 31. Yeah, just go ahead and read. I don't need to set up context there too much. Who wants that one?
I'll read.
Okay.
And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, and said to him, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?
So there you go. There's success, right, in Peter's life. And then there's immediately after where there's failure. Right? And we know there's failure. The biggest clue for us is that Jesus rebukes him. Some sort of correction there. Look at 16, 13 through 23. So hang on, right? Go to Matthew 16, 13 through 23. I know we're flying, but for time's sake, we kind of have to. Matthew 16, 13 through 23. I'll read this one just for time's sake, just how long it is. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, beautiful area, it's the headwaters of the Jordan, but it was also, and I think he chose this intentionally, because he's going to use the pagan temples as an object lesson and the entrance to a cave that was right there that they thought was the entrance of the underworld. You'll see this play out in his answer to Peter. But he takes them to, like, Demon Central. This is Zeus and all these different gods. They have all these temples up, and they're worshiping them, so this is a big pagan area. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's a fitting question to ask to use as an object lesson all these other gods, right, that are right behind him in these temples. So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the one we've been waiting on, right? The Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't figure this out on your own. "But my Father who's in heaven revealed this to you. And I say to you that you are Peter," and there's a word play, Peter and rock are very similar. "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," two things that were right in front of him as object lesson, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound," literally will have already, but "will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So, success or failure on Peter's part? Yeah, thumbs up. Success. Look at 21. This is right after. From that time, we don't know how much time has passed, but in the text, Matthew puts this story right after. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, the Jewish leaders, and be killed." He had told them this at least two or three times, by the way. "And be killed and be raised the third day." Then Peter took him aside, listen to this, "and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Success or failure? Right after that, Matthew puts this amazing success. Right after that is this amazing failure. Go to 26, 31 through 34. Of Matthew. If I don't put the book, it's in the notes, it's the same. It's the same book. 26:31-34. Does somebody want to read those?
I get it.
Okay.
"Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Surely I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'"
So there, success or failure on Peter's part? Failure. He's arguing with God. God, I know you said we'd do this, but I won't. You know, I'm not going to do that. And Jesus said, "Yes, you will." And he tells him how he's going to do it. So look at Luke 22. So hang a right. A couple of Gospels. Look at Luke 22, 54. Luke's got some long chapters. Okay, Luke 22, 54 through 62. "Having arrested him," Jesus, "they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance." And the scripture seems to indicate Peter and Judas were both kind of in this area. Everybody else ran away. Mark ran away naked. He lost his clothes. It's pretty funny. So they lead them to Caiaphas' house. You can go visit it. There's actually a little courtyard there, which probably was where they would have been standing by the fire at night when they had this trial of Jesus, but it wasn't really a trial. I mean, they would blindfold him and strike him on the face and say, hey, you're psychic, who hit you? You know, you're God, you know everything. So it was just, it wasn't a trial, it was a mocking. Now when they kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, so they're outside Caiaphas' house. If you go to the house and visit, he's actually got, today, back then we called it a jail, today we would say a dungeon. Jails were not nice. He had a jail cell in the basement level of his house. So you can actually, when we go to Israel, we go down there and stand down there and go, hey, does it feel like that? This is where Jesus was probably tried. So he kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, sat down together, and Peter sat among them. So they're just sitting around the fire warming themselves, right? And a certain servant girl, how much weight does she carry in this country this time? Nothing. A servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. And through other gospels, we get the flavor that their accent gave them away. If you were from Galilee, you couldn't hide your accent. It would be like if you're from Boston, can you hide your accent? No. And if you're a Texan, you know when you hear a Bostonian. Same thing here. If you're from Galilee, they were like country hicks to them. Alabama, Mississippi. We'll use that. You sound like you're from Mississippi. It was obvious. So the girl said, this man was with him too, but he denied him, saying, well, I don't know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow is also with him, for he's a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, and the other gospels say, he just, in his final response, he was cursing and stuff. So badly, they go, well, he must not be following Jesus. He talks like that. Man, I don't know what you're saying. Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So it's dawn or close to dawn. Jesus is being led out of Caiaphas' house to go to hand it over to the Romans. And Luke basically says they locked eyes. Now think about what Jesus looks like. He's been beaten. They ripped his beard out. I mean, it looks terrible. So Peter sees that, and he just realized he's denied knowing him three times. Exactly what Jesus said he would do. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Right? So, success, failure. Failure. Absolutely. Now, look at Acts 2, 14 through 16. So hang a right, go to Acts 2. I'll walk us through this. We jump a few verses here, but Acts 2. 14. Acts 2:14. Peter standing up with the 11. This is during Pentecost. The key here is they're given the Holy Spirit here. All of them. He lives inside them now. But Peter standing up with the 11 raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Israel, and probably mixed in this crowd are some of the people that he was cowering to, you know, not long before. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to my words. For these men are not drunk, as some of you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. Well, you know, we're not drunk yet. Because they thought they were drunk. We won't get into that. But look at, now jump down to 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. So before that, he goes on and preaches about how Jesus is the Messiah, right? Let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus who you crucified. You see a change in Peter's courage level? Yeah. Both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The baptism doesn't wash away your sin because it points to Jesus' baptism. Jesus didn't have any sin to wash away. But it is a symbol that you already been repented and trusted Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not maybe, you will. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The question is which passages show Peter's failure? Even if there's success mixed in, ultimately it's failure. Which passages show that? Out of all these that we looked at, and you just give me chapter. Yeah, Matthew 14, 16, 26.
Matthew
16, 21, 23. Yeah. 14, 16, and 26. Really, really all those. did I have the wrong passage here? Let me look. Luke 22. Oh, yeah, this is failure, but the second question is also a failure. Yes, but which passage shows Peter's brokenness? Luke. It was a failure, but there was brokenness there afterward. Which passages show evidence of Peter being filled with the Spirit? Yeah. Did Peter cook that up on his own? No, that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm saying, though, that you saw brokenness in him before you saw him being filled. You saw brokenness before you saw God doing this thing in him, giving him a spirit, and then he finally listens to it. Peter, why? Peter allows Matthew 5, remember, to be true in his life. He's poor in spirit. He's broken. He literally weeps over his sin. Does he have a teachable spirit? Oh, absolutely. When Jesus restores him, we didn't read this, I think it's in John, but when Jesus restores him by the Sea of Galilee while they're cooking some fish, he says, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Do you know?" "Yes, I love you." "Feed my sheep." When as many times as he denied him, he affirmed that he loved him again. When he restores him, you see a different Peter. You see a broken Peter. And that came before God filling him. I don't think that order is incidental. Also, if you look at Ephesians, we talked about Ephesians 6, right? If you look at Ephesians 6, and everybody loves to skip there and go, spiritual warfare and our victory in spiritual warfare. And that's important to study. But a lot of people just jump there. What's before it in the beginning of 6 and all of most of 5? Submission. Obedience to the way God says you're supposed to live out your role according to God's submission structure. Well, guess what? I don't think that order is an accident. I can't skip to 6 and go, hey, I'm going to have this victory if I don't get this stuff right in my life. If I'm not willing to obey and submit to what God says, I can't expect to have the spiritual victory. And I think it's a similar idea here. This, Matthew 5, is true, finally, in Peter's life. Right? You don't see him arguing with Christ when Christ restores him. At the very end, he says, I'm paraphrasing, you're going to die a really bad death. He doesn't argue. He doesn't say, but Jesus, I don't want to. I think you see a little bit different Peter. Peter allows Matthew 5 to be true in life. He's poor in spirit. He mourns over his sin. He has a teachable spirit. So he's able and ready to be filled and have this consistency in his obedience to Christ. Real quickly, I do have the capacity to grieve the Holy Spirit. Real quickly, look at Ephesians 4:30. So hang a right, look at Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Thessalonians 5:19. What's Ephesians 4:30 say?
You do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption.
He is emotional, and I have the capacity to grieve him, and that is amazing. That doesn't make him any less powerful. It's who he is. That's his nature. He feels. It's not a weakness that I can grieve him. It's that he's not this cold-hearted stone of a God. Right? That's not who he is. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:19. What does that say?
Do not quench the Spirit.
Right. So what do these passages teach about the Holy Spirit in me is the question. That I have the capacity to grieve him in my disobedience. And I have the capacity to quench him. Who's him? We're talking about the Holy Spirit. So if I want to be filled, I don't want to do these things. But I do have the capacity as a believer to grieve him through my disobedience and even to quench him, his voice, in my life by continuing in a sin that he's warning about, even to the point where I can't hear him very well because I just put on my earmuffs and I said, la, 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 la. But he's still speaking. And so you can grieve him, you can quench him, but if Matthew 5 is true in your life, then God will fill you with the Spirit that he put in you. This is how you can be filled with the Spirit and know and obey God's will, and you can't separate those two things. They go hand in hand. So a lot of people love to talk about, oh, you're filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. And then a lot of people say, well, how do I know God's will? How do I? Those perfectly connect. Those things go hand in hand. I can't really separate those. To be able to know God's will, to be able to do God's will, I've got to be filled with the Spirit. And like we said back here, where did we put that? Right here. Asking Him what He wants, what He thinks, and then letting Him guide me. I think sometimes His speech is going to be direct, and it's always going to be a clarity to it. But I mean, I think sometimes His speech will be direct and clear. Maybe audible, but if not audibly, it might as well be. It'll be loud, not in an audible sense per se. Sometimes, often, typically, I'm going to open this, and He's going to speak to me, obviously, through here. If He speaks to me when I'm not in the middle of reading this, it's always going to line up with what this says. But I don't always have this with me. I mean, it's in here, but you know what I mean. I don't always have... If I'm sitting in a restaurant, I have my Bible on me, and the Holy Spirit can say, hey, you need to go talk to that guy who's crying at that table and ask him why he's crying. God's will is for you to go talk. So what's God's will? Well, it's to go talk to Him in that moment. How do I know that? The Holy Spirit gave me this urge. You can call it a holy hunch if you want to. You can call it a voice if you want to, but there will be clarity to it. It will always line up with what Scripture says. The Holy Spirit's not going to tell you to do something goofy that goes against what His Word says. This lady drove up to seminary one day. I still remember this. We were walking out of chapel, and it was about lunchtime, and I was walking back to my dorm room, and she pulled up, and it's a one-way loop, and she pulled up the wrong way. That should have been my first clue. So she pulled up, and she had her windows rolled down, and she said, hey, she flagged me down. She gave me this piece of paper, and she said, I'm coming to all the Baptist things in Fort Worth, you know, churches and stuff, with this message. God has been all these people throughout human history. Jesus has come many times, and He's been this person and this person, and He's here today, and He's all these messages are His, not just this one message, you know, and all this stuff. And so she thought the Holy Spirit was telling her that. Was that the Holy Spirit? And I'm not denying that she was hearing a voice. I think she probably was hearing a voice. Was that Him? No, it didn't sound anything like Him. So when you're filled with the Spirit and He's guiding you, it's always going to sound like... And training yourself in this is going to train your brain to understand how He talks. But to say that He's only going to talk through this and He's never going to tell me anything directly in my day-to-day life, okay, fine if you want to do that to yourself, but I wouldn't. Because I think you're short-circuiting what God designed when He gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's wrap up. Any real quick questions as we close? And if you have more detailed questions, please stay after we'll deal with them. Any quick questions or thoughts, comments, concerns? Did you think I'd have us talking in tongues by the time we were done tonight? Paul says don't forbid tongues. We'll talk about gifts of the Spirit. We'll spend a whole week on that. Anybody have anything?
I think like 2 Peter 1, 2, you know, that he kind of touched on it a minute ago on several other verses. It talks so much about knowledge that I think the Holy Spirit's gift first is the knowledge of God.
Yep.
If we don't know God, we got nothing.
Yeah. Meaningless.
To know God is the first gift of the Spirit, and that.
Yep.
And that knowledge that Peter talks about is in our knowledge. We have this great promises. We have everything we need in the knowledge of God, in His Word,
yeah.
Precious promises, and the Spirit guides us in that.
Absolutely.
We can't understand the Word without the Spirit's guidance.
Right.
So they're two sides of the coin in a sense.
Yeah. That's a great point and totally true.
And whereas a lot of Eastern thought is,
yeah,
cleanse your mind of all things and then you'll gain knowledge. And that's
right.
Bible-y.
That's foolishness. We actually talked about that this morning in Sunday school with training the mind. Yeah. There's a difference between Eastern meditation and biblical meditation. Very big difference. Yeah, anybody else?
And I think just you go to one of the most, I think, the Psalms. I love to read the Psalms. And just dripping with, like, I think this, whether it's David writing them or the others, there's Spirit filled.
Oh, yeah.
And here's this Old Testament writing. Obviously, all Scripture is Spirit-inspired.
Yep.
But here's a guy who knew. He knew God in this way of what God had done.
Yeah.
And he trusted in God, and it just, I think that's an example of being spirit-filled in a way that is OT.
Yeah, it's unique. It's unique. To be able to say things before they happen.
And I think we can
be a prophecy.
And I think when we know, when we look at the, when we know God well and we know his word well and we look at the world with our vision soaked in that.
Yep.
I think that's one way we become filled with spirit.
Yes.
Rips out of us.
Absolutely.
Holy filter.
Yeah, and those two things I think I would say are also go hand in hand. You can't disconnect those. Yeah, for sure. So the reason we spent a whole week on this is I think in our fear, our legitimate tenacity, our legitimate opposition to abuse of the Holy Spirit and saying they're filled with Spirit when they're really just being goofy. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we go too far the other way. We don't talk about him. We don't talk about how we might train ourselves to hear his voice, let him lead us, understand scripture. And so I think that's just as dangerous in my take. So spent a whole week talking about that. And with regard to this stuff, he's the only one who gives me the ability to obey God. I can't just make my own laundry list in my own power and then walk it out and go, okay, that's how I'm going to. No. First I have to be filled, and then I'm able to do these things. I think sometimes we get that order backwards. And then it's empty. Lord, thank you so much for your word and everything it has to say about your Spirit. I pray that we would never be satisfied with what we know, and we would always be wanting to learn more about your word and what you know. What we know is what we think we know is really nothing compared to what you have for us. And thank you so much for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pray we'd be sensitive to your voice. We would be continually filled. Thank you that we're given all of him at salvation. We don't have to desperately ask for the rest of him. And I pray that all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.